things that we can take from this, they'll be more than happy to share that with you. Well, we're back in Luke, so open up to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, page 803. If you have a pew Bible in front of you, if you need it, you can take that. Open up to the book of Luke, page 803, Luke chapter 1. The passage that was read this morning during the scripture reading is the passage that we're going to cover today, Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38. But I want to start with a word of prayer before we dig into the Word of God. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can be together today to hear your Word, to look at a passage for many of us maybe very familiar with. But I pray that we would put the pieces together of what you're doing. And not only so that we could have our heads filled with more knowledge, but that we would walk in light of the knowledge, that we would, Lord, be receiving the Word and hearing from you through your Word. We ask that the Spirit would also guide us, in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You might have heard the phrase that history is his story. You ever heard that? History is his story. It's God's story. God spoke in Genesis chapter 1, and everything came into existence. Everything in the universe. And not only the physical universe, but time and space came into existence when God spoke. The Lord said in Isaiah 45, verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. From our perspective, history might feel chaotic. It might feel random. And if we're honest, we struggle to make sense of many of the things that are going on in our world or have taken place in our world. But history truly is his story. In history, God is unfolding his plan throughout the different ages. And we, you and I, humanity, are a vital part of that plan, starting all the way back to the first humans who ever existed, Adam and Eve. So for us to function best in this world, for us to flourish, for us to live in the world according to the way that God has designed it for us to live, we need to understand it. We need to understand what God's doing. We need to understand our purpose. I mean, a microwave doesn't flourish when you try to use it as a refrigerator, right? I knew that would be a dumb illustration, but I used it anyways. It doesn't. And we don't flourish when we live in God's world in the way that he has designed for us to live. That's one of the reasons why the Bible is so important. In this book, we will find, and we do find, the unfolding of God's plan in time and space. We learn about what God has done and who he has done it with. That's the main story of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1, God creates everything. And by the end of it, in chapter 1, verse 31, he pronounces everything as good. But we know the story, maybe you don't, but just to remind you, Genesis chapter 3, everything changes. Humanity fails. Humanity falls to submit. It fails to submit to God's authority and sins. And the response of God is judgment and a curse. And so now sin permeates every person that's ever lived. The curse has affected everything in this world. And it's not hard to see that that's true, right? It's not hard to see that death surrounds us. It's not hard to see that sin and crime and relational problems and anger all over the place. That Genesis 3 is true. But even in the midst of God's judgment, he revealed a promise. Even in the midst of the curse of God, he gave a promise. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Talking to the serpent there. The devil, I will put enmity between you, the devil, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. An offspring of the woman would one day bruise the head of Satan, would one day deal this deathly blow to his head. And the rest of Scripture records how God is fulfilling this promise, how the universe is moving from the curse to eventual full restoration of what was before humans sinned. History is the unfolding of God's plan in fulfilling this promise. And this plan is still unfolding today. What's interesting is you look at the scriptures at how God's plan has unfolded, how this promise has developed throughout the scriptures, you're going to find that he makes it abundantly clear what he's doing. He makes it known that something's developing in his plan, because he'll have these times of great miracles or visions or times of really impossible situations that only God could overcome. Let me just give you a couple of these because it's priming the pump for Luke 1. Genesis chapter 12, God visits Abraham. Some of you know that story. And he makes this promise. It's Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation." Here's a promise. "I will bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." God promises to make Abram's name great, which means that he's going to have a child. But this is a pretty impossible thing for Abraham and Sarah. She's well beyond the years of having children. Well, fast forward a few years. She has a child. Fast forward a couple more years after that, they have children. And you get yourself to the end of the book of Genesis and the beginning of the book of Exodus, you find a nation that's now descended from Abraham, a nation that's enslaved, actually, in Egypt. And in chapter 3 of Exodus, God once again unfolds more of this promise as he visits Moses and promises them, all right, I'm going to take this people out of Egypt. And so over the next 11 chapters, what do you find? You all know it. I mean, we have movies about it, you know, Joseph, Prince of Egypt, and all those types of things. You see miracles, you see amazing works of God, and it results in Israel defeating the greatest army in the world without ever having to pick up a weapon. And God keeps his promise to Abraham. And these people eventually make their way into the promised land. And a few years later, a new chapter starts to unfold in God's plan. Because you have an impossible situation in 1 Samuel chapter 1 where a woman can't have a child again, pleading with the Lord for a child. And God does the miraculous. She gives birth to a son, to Samuel. Now, here's why Samuel is significant as we understand the unfolding of God's plan, because it's through the work of Samuel and the work of this prophet that God will eventually set up a kingdom, a king in the land of Israel. And so now, by the time Samuel is at the end of his life, there's a king in Israel, and a few years later, God visits that second king, and he's going to unfold another series of his promise to this second king, and he reveals this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he goes to David, and many of you know King David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 13, he says to him, "When your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." Now, of course, Solomon will have his kingdom established, but he looks forward to someone else. "He shall build a house for my name, and notice, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, not only Genesis 3 would this promise come from humanity, Genesis 12 from Israel, but now we know it's going to come from royalty, the line of David, a king. And you fast forward a few years. Couple of pages in your Bible. And the impossible seems to happen. As God is unfolding history and he's developing this promise, Israel doesn't live in God's commands. This nation that was supposed to be a light to the nations, the Lord is forced to judge them, and he removes them from the promised land that he miraculously brought them in the time of Joshua. Now, how is God's promise going to be fulfilled now? How is this going to work? It seems to be a little wrinkle in God's plan, isn't it? But God raises up Isaiah to prophesy to the people of Israel to give them an insight into what he's doing. And he says in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 5, "Comfort, comfort my people, says God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be low.'" Right? This idea of making a road, you notice they move everything so that that which is high flattens, that which is low comes up, so it's flat, making this way. "An uneven ground shall become level, and a rough place is a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." One day, the promise is saying, God is going to come to rescue you. God is going to come, and more of his plan for the world and history is going to unfold. This was the good news that these people needed to hear. The word gospel actually appears all the time in Isaiah 40 through 66. He's coming. It's good news, not only though to Israel, it's good news to the whole world. There you go. You just learned the Old Testament really quick. This highlights a bit of God's plan as this promise unfolds in history. But as each of these times, he signifies through miraculous events many times, visions, overcoming impossible situations, this new development of the promise. Well, you read this morning Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 38, if you're paying attention at all. Let me ask you, as you read it, see any miracles? See any visions? See any impossible situations that the Lord had to overcome? I mean, Gabriel himself, look at verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. In this chapter, it is very clear that Luke wants us to see that there's a new development in the promise of God, a new unfolding, as it were, of this promise in history. And it's not just a new chapter, as you're going to find out as you read through the book of Luke. It's the beginning of the culmination, in a sense. It's the start of the big picture, the final culmination that's going to, we're still waiting for the final of it, but it's the beginning of this culmination. And so when you see in verse 17 what Gabriel tells Zechariah, we just read it in Isaiah chapter 40. Look at verse 17. He will go, this is John that he's talking about, John the Baptist, we know him as. Verse 17, he will go in before him, the one that's to come, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to the disobedient, to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Isaiah 40, get ready for the coming of the Lord. And Luke, as he develops this gospel, because this is the culmination of all these promises wrapped up in this big promise, is going to show that all these miracles and impossible situations in Luke parallel all the previous miracles and impossible situations that we've read about when God starts to unfold his plan. So when you read Luke, you're going to say, I think I've read something like this before. Man, that sounds familiar. When God did amazing works previously. You can see that in the verses before us. You have, right in the beginning, in verse number 7, a barren woman. Have we heard of women who have not able to have children and God has miraculously worked as he unfolded his plan? Doesn't that sound like Genesis chapter 12 and Sarah? Doesn't that sound like Hannah in 1 Samuel chapter 1? And Sarah is beyond, just like Elizabeth, child-rearing years. You find promises to Mary from Gabriel, promises that echo the promise that we just heard in 2 Samuel 7 to David. You see these concepts come over and over. God is doing something. A new chapter is unfolding in the plan of God as you read Luke chapter 1. And Luke doesn't want us to miss it. Now, it's interesting how Luke narrates this. He starts it with two births. There are things that are very similar between these births and things that are very different between these births. And today, we're going to try to tackle the impossible and look at 34 verses. But even then, we're not even going to look at the births. We're just going to look at the announcement of these births. Because Luke makes it very clear that the coming births of John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ are intimately connected. So he narrates them side by side. And you can just kind of follow your Bible a little bit. You're going to see that all the way to chapter 2. You have announcement. You have Mary and her cousin together, Elizabeth. Then you have birth, and then you have birth. Luke is trying to teach us about this new unfolding of God's plan. So what we're going to do, and I mean very briefly, I promise you, is to look at these kind of side by side. So let's start with the settings of both of these. First, look at John the Baptist. Chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 is the setting of John the Baptist. Look at verse 5 there. Notice about him. He's from a priestly family, a godly priestly family, because you look at verse number 6, it reminds us that both were righteous before God, walking blamelessly, which they were righteous in the sense that they kept the law, verse number 6. They walked honestly in the law. They weren't perfect. That's not what he's saying. It's not that they never sinned, but they kept the law. They were committed to the law. They were godly parents. Both of John the Baptist's parents loved the Lord. But despite this, verse number 7, they couldn't have children. Elizabeth was barren. And not only that, they both were advanced in years, meaning that it's very unlikely that they would ever be able to have a child. Which is, of course, is a reminder to all of us that even though we may live righteously in the world, does not mean that we're exempt from the curse and the effects of the curse. Notice verse 11. When Gabriel shows up, Zechariah is in the temple. See, verse 8, he tells us he's served in the priesthood. Verse number 11, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord. So when he shows up, he's now in the temple, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah is in the temple. Interestingly, the Gospel of Luke starts in the temple. And do you know where it ends? In the temple. As the apostles are praying and ministering in the temple in chapter 24. But that's the setting that gives us an understanding of who John the Baptist is. His parents were godly. They both lived in a godly way. They lived and served in the religious heart of Israel. The potential for a child for Zechariah and Elizabeth was pretty unlikely. But then you come to the second announcement in verse 26. And 27 and 28. When it came to Mary, though, it's impossible. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Notice, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. The birth of John the Baptist, unlikely. The birth of Jesus, impossible. Mary was a virgin, betrothed to Joseph, which means she's not fully even married yet. In the Jewish world, betrothal was not really our engagement. I mean, if it was our engagement, guys, how many of you, when you asked for your wife, you paid the father? You know, you're like, I bought the diamond. Well, give it to the father. Okay? So at betrothal, the bridal price would be paid. They'd be in all intents and purposes married, but they had not yet consummated the marriage. That's all that was missing. And most girls at that time in Israel, from the history books that we can see, were probably, they usually would be betrothed about the age of 12 and a half, right? So we're talking a young woman who maybe, if she's at the end of a betrothal, so all you 12-year-olds, imagine being engaged to a guy. They're like, I don't even want to think about this, it's so weird, right? And that's Mary, most likely, unless she's an exception, somewhere around 12 and a half, 13 years old. But more importantly, as verse 27 points out, she's a virgin. It's one thing to have an unexpected birth in an old age. I kind of know what that's like. I'm the old one. It's a completely other thing for a virgin to conceive and give birth. Not only that, notice the contrast in the family between John's family and Jesus's. Verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth. Gabriel was not sent to Jerusalem. He was earlier, but not for this one. For the greater birth, he's sent to a lesser place, to Nazareth. If you don't know anything about Nazareth, we all know Nazareth now, but at that time, it was pretty much an insignificant town. You wouldn't give that, you know, it's like you're driving up 38. Some of those towns, you're like, I don't know where we are. There's people that live here. It's a town somewhere, you know, and that was kind of the idea. Nobody really thought about Nazareth. It was very insignificant. Jesus was going to come from an insignificant town, from an unknown girl, yet the miracle, don't miss it, Luke's already implying it, is more significant. It's more powerful and more miraculous than the birth of John the Baptist. And isn't that how God works? That God works in the minutia, the little things, the insignificant things. Our world thinks that major things are accomplished by power and money and influence. It's the one who take things by force that accomplish things in our world. But in God's kingdom, it works differently. He does amazing things through the least of these. You know, I had to talk about last week. When we're in Juarez, we saw people that would say are the least of these. But they're doing amazing things for the kingdom of God. They didn't have any power or worldly influence, yet through them, God's accomplishing and will continue, I pray, to accomplish amazing things. So even as we start Luke, it's clear from the setting of both these births that something miraculous is going to take place here. God once again is starting to unfold a new chapter in the promise that he made all the way back in Genesis 3. So let's look at the announcement. Secondly, quickly, this morning, look at verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11. Here's the announcement. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, chapter 1, verse 11. Here's John the Baptist, the announcement of John, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. Zechariah is offering incense inside the temple, and Gabriel appears to him. And naturally, verse 12, I mean, he's pretty scared to death, just like you or I would be scared to death. But he calms him down, verse 13. Don't be afraid, Zechariah. And he tells them good news. Verse 13, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John. Now you will have a child, he announces. And look at verses 14 down to verse number 17. This child will bring them great joy in verse 14. But verse 15, we start to learn a little bit about this child. It's not just any child. God has a plan for this child in verse 15. He is going to be one who's great, yes, but he's going to be one who is dedicated to the Lord. He has a special plan. You see in verse 15 where he says he must not drink wine or strong drink and he'll be filled with the Spirit. That goes back to the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6, of those who were dedicated to the Lord. And he's saying, this is a special child, but this child will be one who is dedicated to the Lord. So it's going to be completely different. Notice verse 15, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. He's going to have the power of the Spirit in his life to do the work of the Lord. And then verse 16 and 17. Now we see what he's really doing. Who he is in verse 15 and what he's doing. He will turn, verse 16, many of the children of Israel to their Lord, to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Here is his role in the plan of God. He's going to get Israel ready for the Messiah. He's going to get the world, even beyond them, eventually ready, you could say, for the Messiah. The visitation of the Lord is coming. We already looked at that in Isaiah 40. He's going to be, look at verse 17, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Well, that goes back to the promise of God in Malachi. Look at Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. Behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. Doesn't this sound like the passage we just read? And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This miraculous birth to Zechariah would not just be any boy, but the one to prepare Israel for the coming of the Lord by turning them from their wickedness back to the Lord. The good news of Isaiah 40 was about to come to fruition. The people needed to be ready. This would be a special boy. Now, look over chapter 1, over verse 28, where we talk about Jesus. As special as John might be, the one who would be born to Mary would be even more special. So Gabriel, in verse 28, sees her, visits her. He came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." In verse 28 and verse 29, she's greatly troubled. Verse 29, tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Why would God favor her? Why would God show grace to her? But in verse 30 through 33, he tells us why. Someone's going to be born to you, Mary. Look at verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you've found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And here he is. Verse 32, he will be great. And he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Did you catch that in verse 32? He's the one who's promised long ago in 2 Samuel 7. The promise is coming to fruition. Not only that, verse 33, he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall be no end. He's the Son of the Most High in verse 32. The one who's coming would be God's visit to Israel, the one that was promised all the way back in Isaiah. And Luke wants us to see that this is the unfolding plan of God. You want to know what God's doing in history? You've got to understand what's happening with this one who's coming. You want to understand the unfolding plan of God and how you fit in it? You've got to understand who this person is. You cannot live in the world that God has designed you to live in and not live according to God's design. You cannot function and flourish without knowing how you fit, and you cannot know how you fit if you don't know the one that he's writing about. That was the setting. That was the announcements. Let me close by the reactions. Two reactions, verse 18 through 25. We find Zechariah's response in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." Zechariah doubts. He doesn't understand. There's no way that he and his wife could ever have a child. They're too old. He's asking, how can this be certain? That's what he's saying. How can this be certain? When he says, how shall I know this? How can I be certain that this is actually going to take place? In verse 18, doesn't that sound like Abraham and Sarah? You see, constantly paralleling other times of God's great work. His response is a response of unbelief, because we know, verse 20, Zechariah says, "You'll be silent and unable to speak until the day that things take place because you did not believe my words." He did not believe the word of God. What cracks me up, just like kind of if I was there, which obviously I wasn't, I think the vision of Gabriel wouldn't have been enough, don't you think? Like practically speaking. But he doubted it. He doubted the word of God. And of course, despite Zechariah's unbelief, look at verses 24 and 25. God still fulfills his promise. Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. Verse 24, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked at me to take away my reproach among the people." Remember this, this is really important. God's word is not bound by whether we believe it or not. Right? He fulfills his word. Because he's fulfilling his promise. He was going to do something great no matter what. The question for Zechariah was, he going to believe it or not? And of course, verse 18, he doubts it. Now, this is in major contrast to this young woman from an insignificant town. Look at verse 34. He makes the promise, Gabriel, and Mary said to the angels, how will this be since I'm a virgin? She's not doubting the word of God. She's asking, how is this going to happen? We know that Zechariah doubted because he calls him out on it. And she didn't doubt, and the reason I know that, verse 35, 36, 37, 38, what response? So the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And just as proof, again, because God's so gracious, let me give you a little proof of how miraculous God is, okay? Remember your cousin that couldn't give birth? She's going to have a child. That's just a way of God through Gabriel saying, just trust me. Verse 36, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son in the sixth month with her who's called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. God is going to work a miracle. The Holy Spirit will make the impossible possible, and she will conceive and bear the very Son of God. God accomplishes the impossible. God can do what no one else can do. He can make women who are beyond the years of having children give birth. He can make a woman who's never known a man to conceive and give birth. When God is accomplishing his purpose and fulfilling his plan, nothing can stop him. Nothing. And further, he accomplishes this work in such a way that we can only look back and say, okay, God's the one who did that. Don't forget, Luke and Acts is together. He's teaching the same lessons in Acts. Okay, you're going to try to stop me sharing the gospel? Put them in prison. What are they going to do? They're going to sing praises, and I'm going to open the door and let them loose, and you're going to find them preaching again and again and again, because you cannot stop God when he's doing his work. The question for us is, will we believe him? Will we trust him? Mary, after seeking further clarity, hearing the words of the angel, that's all she needed to hear. Look at verse 38. And Mary said, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Unlike Zechariah, her response is simple. Okay, I believe. I'm here to serve. Do whatever you need to do with me. And what's interesting, again, Zechariah loved the Lord. You're going to notice at the end of chapter 1 that Zechariah is clearly loving the Lord, but he doubted. He doubted the word of the Lord in verse 18, and the response of unbelief and belief is going to be the types of responses that you're going to see in the book of Luke to who Jesus is. It's already a microcosm of what's going to take place in the book of Luke. And the question for us is, how are we going to respond to the word of God? Or who are we going to be in that sense? Are we going to take the Lord at his word? Are we going to trust the Lord at his word? I will never leave you nor forsake you. As he says at the end of the book of Matthew, are you going to take the word of the Lord at value, that he cares for us more than he cares for the lilies of the valley and the birds that fly over our heads? Do you believe the word of God? You either have faith in the Lord or you will not. And at times we're going to feel like Mary. Verse 34, I just needed to seek a little clarity on this to make sure I understand it. But her faith is worth emulating. so that we would respond very similarly. Okay, Lord, here's what you're doing in this world. Here's what you've done through Jesus. Here's what you're doing today. Here's how I fit into that. Okay, Lord, I am your servant. Use me how you would. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Luke chapter 1. We thank you for the story of the Lord's announcement, the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the announcement of John the Baptist. Lord, we look at this and there's much for us to learn, but most importantly, to learn that something's happened with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to understand and grasp. This promise is unfolding, and it's unfolding and culminating very clearly in Christ. So, Lord, give us eyes to see who Christ is and ears to hear the words that he says. And may we respond, okay, here I am. Do what you need to do. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join us for our last song today.